Welcome to the seminar. Thank you for your presence, your patience, and your attention. Let's ask the Lord to bless our time together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so very much for this morning, for all the things that have transpired so far. We thank you for the message on grace, for marriages need just a lot of grace in it, Lord, beginning with the grace that comes from Jesus Christ and the price he paid on Calvary. Lord, I pray that you would watch over the words that are spoken this morning, and I pray that it will minister to some portion of each marriage that's represented here today. Thank you, Father. Make us open and help us to know that we can only do things relative to our own lives, and we can't necessarily change our spouse. Only you can do that, Father. So I pray that that will be the attitude of each person here as we just seek you out in your word. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, I'm going to do some things that are a little bit different. You're not getting an outline because when you give an Asian American group, especially, an outline, and then you divert from the outline, it just throws everybody. And then you lose focus, you lose concentration, and then I won't have your attention because you're trying to fill in a blank that I'm not covering. Isn't that true? I mean, when I speak and I sometimes leave out a point, because I normally hand out an outline with blanks, and I leave a blank there, people just come up bothered in a very gracious, humble, and delightful way, but bothered nonetheless that I didn't fill in the blank for them. And then they ask me, and I don't remember what it was, so I have to go back into my notes. Yeah, I don't remember because I didn't say it in the first place. So, but anyway, I'm going to start with a devotional thought. This may take away from the subject material a little bit, but I felt led to share this thought. I shared it with my family. We have our family worship time up here at Mount Hermon on Sunday, and the Lord laid this on my heart to share with all of you who are here. So this is going to be about a five-minute devotional prior to the actual seminar. In Proverbs 18, turn to Proverbs 18, verse 17. There's a passage that you may do well to learn, maybe even memorize. Something you should apply in your lives, whether it be at work, whether it be in the family, whether it be with your spouse, whether it be with your children, especially your children. All right, the Bible says in chapter 18 of Proverbs, verse 17, the first to plead his case seems right until another comes and examines him. The first to plead his case seems right until another comes and examines him. Now, this is a verse you can apply into your daily context, whatever it may be. So oftentimes, we get drawn into a dispute, especially with children. You know what so-and-so did, and then you hear it, and you go, how could they do that? And then you want to discipline or give a consequence to the second child. Well, this verse should be applied in child-rearing as well as every other facet of life. Whenever you get drawn into a dispute, whenever you get drawn into somebody telling you something about someone that requires a judgment on your part, remember Proverbs 18:17. Remember that someone is always first to present their case. Very seldom do people come simultaneously. Sometimes kids do, but they don't. Very seldom do they come simultaneously with something. Usually one comes first, tells you about it, that involves another person. It could have to do with your spouse, right? But someone always comes first. Now, the word plead there says the first to plead his case. Now, the word plead implies that the person sounds convincing. In fact, anybody who comes to plead a case gives you dots all the I's and crosses all the T's in telling you and representing their side of whatever the dispute or the argument or the situation is. So they sound very, very convincing. Well, they should, because they believe it with all their heart. Then the word right there is a judicial term. It's both legal and ethical. What they say sounds legally and ethically correct because that's the way they're pleading it. They're not going to plead it with a lot of self-doubt because they're trying to convince you, usually, to take their side. Is that correct? Think of a work scenario where that happens. You're the supervisor, an employee comes up, they're pleading their case about another employee. Right? They sound super convincing. But the warning comes next in the verse. It says, seems, the first to plead this case seems right. The word seems mean everything that they say, everything that there appears to be correct, but may not be the complete story. It just seems correct. There is a specter of doubt that can be there if you really are rational about it and are taking consideration of the entire scenario. And then the verse goes on to say, until another. So another simply means the counterpoint or the counterpart to whatever is being pleaded in the first case. All right, so you hear the other side of the argument. And then the word examine means to search out the facts, to investigate, to explore, you know, to do your homework. Now, I had been in the ministry for 42 years. I've had couples come to me, and normally someone comes first, either the husband or the wife, and they plead their case about their spouse and their marriage. Normally, they're not saying, I'm just such a terrible spouse, and I'm doing everything wrong, and they're perfect, and that's why we're having this dispute. That very seldom happens. It's usually, you know what's wrong with that guy? And then they tell me their story. And, you know, you hear that side, and you wonder, oh, let's say it's the wife that comes to me. You'll think, oh, that husband, there's something. She shouldn't have married him. You know, maybe we should go and cast some sort of spiritual discipline in their lives, because it's such a horrible scenario they're presenting. And then, but 42 years of ministry taught me, I got to hear the other side. So then I would call the husband, and I talk to them, and I go, oh, she's no angel. Oh, yeah, maybe he's right. And you know, in one respect, they are both pleading their case from their own perspective, and so they're not necessarily lying about their spouse. It's their perspective. And so whenever you enter into this kind of scenario, make sure you hear both sides. That's what this verse is saying. Because the first to plead this case always seems right until someone comes and examines it or examines him. And so you have two children there, and one of your children comes and says, you know what, he took my son, and they give you a pretty convincing argument about your other child. Be careful not to render a judgment or a consequence until what? You hear the other side. Because the first to plead this case always seems right until you examine what actually happened. So you may have something about your spouse that really bothers you and is keeping you maybe from moving to the next phase of what marriage is supposed to be. Maybe they have actually done something, all right, that has caused a woundedness or brokenness in your life and in your marriage. Make sure before you cast a judgment or make a decision about your marriage that you examine everything. Examine it. One of the most difficult ways to apply this verse is when somebody has passed away. You have this thing about your parent maybe, and they're now deceased. And you have this case against your parent. And now you have no way of really garnering all the facts from them themselves. So what I always recommend is go to the people that know your parents or knew your father, knew your mother, and then just interview them and talk to them. And they will help you examine the case maybe you're pleading against your parent so that you render a judgment that is more fair and even more Christ-like, or at least it gives you an avenue by which to render sufficient grace and mercy toward your loved one called your parent. All right, so that's your devotional message for prior to the message, all right, or prior to the seminar. That took about 8 minutes. All right, I heard Rick Warren once share about the five stages of marriage and the common cold. The five stages of marriage and the common cold. Let me say that my wife and I are celebrating our 50th this year. She doesn't look old enough for the 50th. Most of you believe that I am old enough. So she was a child bride. And we're going to be celebrating our 50th. Actually, what's the date today? We already celebrated our 50th. We're 50 plus now. So our family's taking a family vacation in Hawaii to celebrate our 50th. I'll tell you one of the things we're going to do. One of the things you can do in your family is be volitional and be thoughtful of the things you do as a family. So Hawaii is paradise, right? You can spend your entire time just lounging in the sand, looking at the waves rolling in, watching the sunrise, the sunset, et cetera, et cetera, and eat a lot of Hawaiian food. But if you're going to spend a week or more, we're actually going to spend 11 days as a family, you may want to try to plan some things that helps your family be a family. All right, so this just requires intentionality. So one of the things I just asked of the family this weekend is we're going to have game nights. Well, I'll tell you something else. We're going to have game nights. And so a couple of the games that are going to be planned are games that's going to inform the kids about their grandma and grandpa. Because how much do you know about your grandma and grandpa? So this is a secret, okay? I think they're going to form a Jeopardy game. You've done it on a computer. And they're going to interview us and form a bunch of Jeopardy questions. And the families are going to compete to answer the Jeopardy questions about grandma and grandpa. The idea there is to have games and to have fellowship, but it's also to build something into the family, into the memory of the children. You know, because they just don't know the stuff that about grandma and grandpa because we don't normally talk about it. So we send notes to the camps. So I sent a note, I typed it out on the computer, and I put down like 7 questions about grandma and grandpa. Raina doesn't know about this. I was going to try to keep this a secret from her, but now she's in the seminar. 7 questions, multiple choice. And then I told them that you could consult with each other, and you can ask one of our family members on visitation day 1 question. But you got to answer. If you get them all right, you get a prize in Hawaii. And so I've got this prize that I'm going to give them in Hawaii. It's a boatload of cash. For a kid, it's a boatload. For you and I, it's like 1 meal maybe, you know. All right, Rick Warren's marriage, 5 stages of marriage on the Common Code. And I do believe marriages go through stages. And you have to kind of grasp the stages and figure out which stage you're in to help you cope with what's going on in your life in terms of the entire spectrum from saying your vows to death do you part. First stage, first year, baby, darling, I'm worried about the sniffle you have, so I've called the paramedics to rush you over to UCLA Hospital for a checkup and a week of rest. I know you don't like hospital food, so I'm having the meals sent in. That's the first year of marriage. That's the first part of the first year of marriage. Second year, sweetheart, I don't like the sound of that cough. I've arranged for Dr. Johnson to make a house call. Let me tuck you in bed. Third year, you look like you've got a fever. Why don't you drive yourself over to Medistop and get some medicine? I'll watch the kids. Fourth year, look, be sensible. After you fed and bathed the kids and washed the dishes, you really ought to go to bed. Then the fifth year, for Pete's sake, do you have to cough so loud? I can't hear the television set. Would you mind going to the other room while this show is on? You sound like a barking dog. Well, that's 5 years, but that really is more like maybe 5 decades of marriage. What phase are you in relative to what Rick Warren just, what he said and what he talked about? I think there are phases. You remember the honeymoon stage? Do you remember the courtship and the honeymoon stage? And how is it different today? Now, I'm going to begin with a little short portion on divorce. One of the questions I get asked more than any other question is about divorce. When I say one of the more difficult theological questions about marriage is divorce, right? And usually I hear the question normally when a marriage is in trouble, right? The D word, right? First of all, God hates divorce. Malachi 2:16 says, "For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong." Now, this morning, Pastor Gray gave a great message about how God hates certain kinds of things, and he hates divorce. He doesn't hate the people who get divorced, but he hates the sin of divorce. Now, I've heard people kind of laugh at that statement, God hates the sin but not the sinner, and they kind of make fun of it. I think that's true. It is true. It's absolutely true. Now, the woman came to him, was caught in adultery. People wanted to cast stones on her. He prevented her from doing so. Right? And he showed love and mercy to that woman. And then, but what did he say to her when she was leaving? Now go and sin no more. Why? Because God hates divorce, but he loves the sinner. And that's why grace is so important. Why would he offer grace to a sinner who has sinned a sin that he hates, and yet he gives the sinner grace and mercy? It's because he loves the sinner. And he sent his son to die for us. So divorce is a sin. Anyone and everyone who's gone through a divorce knows it is sin. I mean, almost, especially if you're a believer, because you've suffered the consequences of it. You know the pain of it. If you have children, you've seen what that has done. You've seen the consequence of child visitations and custody issues. I mean, people, you just know that divorce breeds brokenness, and brokenness is the result of the sin of divorce. However, there are biblical grounds for divorce, and this is what I get asked about. Let me share with you these three. Not to give you permission, but to inform you. First of all, through death. This is how marriages can end. One is through death. The Bible says in Romans 7, 2, for the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. 1 Corinthians 7:39 says, a wife is bound as long as her husband lives. But if her husband is dead, she is free to marry to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Now, that does not say go out and take a contract on your husband. You know, put a hit on him. He's gone. You are now. That's another sin, by the way. That's called murder, all right? You can't, by the way, you can't solve one sin with another sin. Christians sometimes do that. You know, to resolve one sin, they commit another sin. And that's not edifying in the presence of God. There are no marriages in heaven. I'm sorry to break that to you. All right. So I'm very careful when I do a marriage ceremony that your love is not forever in the sense that you're married forever, because marriages end upon death. There are no marriages in heaven. That's why you can marry more than once if your spouse has died. All right. So that's one way marriage can be terminated. Second way is through adultery. There's an exception clause in the Bible. Matthew 19:19, but I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality. The word immorality implies sexual immorality. In this case, it would be adultery. And so there is an exception clause. Now, when you look at what Moses allowed for it in the Old Testament, it's because of the hardness of heart of the people. So I've always counseled people, even if your spouse has committed adultery, you should forgive them and not divorce them. Having said that, it's still an exception clause in the Scriptures. You can be divorced. You can divorce your spouse if they commit adultery. My counsel to you and my exhortation to you is the better choice is to forgive them and thus demonstrate the mercy and the love that Jesus has shown to you, who's forgiven you of your sins. So why can't you forgive someone else? Read Ephesians 4:32 regarding that. But it is there, and you have to deal with it. Thirdly, through abandonment. This one sometimes people debate over, but the Scripture says in 1 Corinthians 7:15, yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. Now, you can argue the word bondage there, all right? But some people, and I would tend to agree with this, that means the bond that is there for marriage. So if somebody vacates and abandons you, then that is a biblical grounds for divorce. But once again, I always counsel people, you should stay married, maybe separate legally to protect yourself financially and in other ways, and then just see whether the Lord touches the life of your spouse so that you can renew the vows that you have taken once before and not break them. I've only counseled divorce two times in 42 years of ministry. Two times. And people always wonder, what are the two times? You curious? Both for the same reason. I'll give you 10 seconds. What do you think the reason was?
Abuse.
No, it wasn't abuse.
No.
No, okay. Both cases, it was for bigamy. We had two women that were married to men who had another family someplace. And in both cases, the other family preceded their family. We're talking about kids. In one case, the kids were teenagers already before she found out that he had another family someplace else. In those two cases, I recommended divorce and no other. I understand why people get divorced, but I find it difficult to recommend divorce. Take other steps instead. Right. Let me share with you the five stages of marriage. First of all, there's the honeymoon stage. This is when you still believe that the person you married is the person that you thought you married. All right? The Bible says, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. So God begins you with a really good foundation. You get married, you have all this hope, these dreams, and this is the person you married. Now, this is one thing I tell the couples in premarital counseling. The person that's standing across from you when you say your vows, that is precisely the person you're going to spend the rest of your life with no changes added. If God happens to grace you with changes in your spouse's life, hey, praise the Lord. That's what God does. But if he doesn't, that's still the person you married. You understand what I'm saying there? Sometimes you get married thinking you're going to change the person or the person's going to change. Therefore, the changed person, that's the person I'll live the rest of my life with. And I will change him. or I will change her. But if they don't change, it doesn't matter, because that's the person you chose to say your vows with. It's a promise, and you never break a promise to God. But in the very beginning, make sure, if you're honeymooners now, if you're in the initial stages of marriage, make sure you build your house on a strong foundation, right, in Christ. Then comes a disillusionment stage. For some people, it's a year down the road. For some people, it's during the honeymoon. This is where you realize you didn't really marry the person you thought you married. Because you had an idealized picture of the person you thought you were marrying, and then once you live together and you're with each other, you realize that's really not quite the person that I married, or that I thought I married. There are five traits of disillusionment that usually happens. First is dullness. The marriage becomes routine. Secondly, there's disagreements. You begin to clash over differences, more so than normal. There's defensiveness. You begin to protect yourself and your personal interests. What does the Bible say about that? You're supposed to look up for the other person's interests as well as yourself in Philippians chapter 2. Disapproval. You begin to criticize your spouse. Before everything they did was right, now they can't do anything right. That's disapproval. And then there's disappointment. You begin to experience regret on being married to that person that you said your vows to. Right, so those are the five traits of disillusionment: dullness, disagreements, defensiveness, disapproval, and disappointment. Experience any of those in your marriage? A lot of couples, if the five D's of disillusionment can lead to either one of the two big D's of marriage. Right. Now, one time, my wife and I went through a real difficult time in our marriage. It lasted between 10 to 15 years. Right. It coincided with her menopause. And we even had a disagreement about that, whether it was menopause or not. So I said, believe me, I'm no doctor, but it's menopause. And it's the only time I can put the air conditioning up, you know, make it cold during menopause, right? For those of you who don't know what I'm talking about, look it up. All right. And we were in this major argument, and we were going for a nice walk, and we got into a major argument. I remember where we were, in front of Carl Jr. We weren't stopping there for dinner or anything. That wasn't romantic enough. Anyway, so, and she said, you know, I'm thinking of the D word. All right. Now, everybody I've ever talked to, when you say D word, what does it mean? Divorce, right? I said, you want to divorce it? No. D, let's see, D. What it starts with, D. Yeah. And the other one, the one I have here are divorce and depression. It wasn't depression. She was thinking about death. She'd rather be dead. I wasn't that bad. What are you talking about? You're like, oh, like you're agreeing with her? You don't know what it's like to live with me. All right. But most people, the D word is divorce. And that's what enters your mind. That's why I covered divorce first. Right. Because there's really not a whole lot of reason for divorce. Not if you have a forgiving heart and God's mercy and grace has really touched you the way it should. Because then you've always been in a position, no matter how hard it is, to forgive and to show mercy and to show grace, even if they don't change an iota from that point forward. Because it's not about that. We don't have the ability to sanctify somebody like God does. So I think a lot of people get stuck in the disillusionment stage and they fail to move on to mature love. So if you can get by some of that, even no matter how horrendous it may seem, if you get by that, then you begin to understand what mature love really is. And I'm afraid most couples don't get there. They call it quits way before that. The Bible says in James chapter 1, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And that's what marriages need. There's a lot of testing of faith in marriage. But if you play it out, if you count that as joy, that God has this for a purpose in my life and in our marriage, then endurance will have its perfect result, that you may be perfected and complete, lacking in nothing. That's the end game for marriage. God put you two together not because you're totally compatible, because I don't believe there are two totally compatible people on this planet. Right? He put you on there. So you know the passage that says, iron sharpens iron? They usually associate that with men. Not just for men, it's for people. And so, like, you're put together by God's providence and grace Because he knows you two aren't going to get along together, and you're going to help sanctify the other person if you allow that process to happen. I think God uses marriage to sanctify people, because there's nobody on this planet that you're closer to than your spouse. You know what they're like, right? You know what they're like. Monica knows what Greg is like, and Greg knows what Monica's like, and he shared it. I hope he was not in trouble after this morning. Now he gets permission. Next stage is the home building stage. This is where you start a family and think about getting into a house. Proverbs 27:3 says, "Behold, children are a gift of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is a reward." Children are a gift from God. We're not entitled to have children. Just ask people who just cannot bear children. They're a gift. So we should treat them and raise them as gifts from God. Dedicate the season of marriage to a home, not a house. To a people, not an education. Home building stage is a great period of life. Some of you have experienced it, some of you are through it, or mostly through it. But it could be a real distraction in a marriage. See, where you focus on parenting and not being a wedded couple. So the advice I always give the couple is, in the midst of the most intense period of home building, you're buying a house, the kids are in diapers, and you're thinking about their college education. During that really intense period, make sure you work on your marriage. Take retreats. Go to seminars like this. Spend time together. Spend date nights together. If you have grandparents around, you are blessed. Drop them off at grandma or grandpa's, and then go out on dates. Go out on retreats. Right. Build your marriage while you're building your home. Build a marriage while you are raising your children. And by the way, your children will profit greatly from a healthy marriage. One of the things that sidetracks kids more often than not is a marriage that's not doing well. Children can pick it up, right? They know. They intuitively know when mommy and daddy aren't doing well. They know you really well. They imitate you really well. So work on your marriage, because that's very helpful to children to have an example, an environment of a healthy marriage in the household. Then we'll fast forward to the empty nest days. Craig talked about it the first night. This is where your children grow up and have left the household. Proverbs 21:5 says, this is applicable in a lot of different areas, "The plans of the diligent lead surely to advantage, but everyone who is hasty comes surely to poverty," the Bible says. You can apply it to stewardship, but stewardship is a general principle. And one of the things we are called to steward during the course of our life is our marriage, is our family. And so if you are continually building your marriage through the first three stages of life, then you will greet and meet the empty nest stage more profitably. Because couples who do not work on their marriage during the intense years will have problems when the kids leave, because your marriage and your life has been built around the children and not around each other. And so when the children are gone, your common interest is gone. All of a sudden, you have a difficult time getting together because you haven't courted or done anything for the 30-some-odd years your children have been in your house, depending on how many children you have. Make plans to refresh your marriage as you approach the empty nest stage. Then comes the golden years. That's the last stage. This is your 55 plus, and I think in today's society it's probably 65 plus or 70 plus. The Bible says in Proverbs 20:29, "The glory of young men is in their strength, and the honor of old men is in their gray hair." Right. By the time you get to that stage in life, you should be really, really wise. So, like, I have gray hair now. One of the guys in our church used to tell me, "Let me dye your hair." He said to me periodically, "Pastor Corey, let me dye your hair. You'll look younger." If he said more handsome, I might have said yes. But he said, "You'll look younger." The thing was, I didn't want to look younger. I wanted gray hair because of these verses. Because what's associated in the Bible with gray hair is wisdom. And so over the course of, I'm going to be 72 this year. In a lifespan of 72 years, I have gained experience and knowledge that a 20-year-old just can't have. They just haven't lived long enough. And so I think it's a period of time when God can use you to mentor and to love and to help others who are a lot younger than you, if only they would ask. I have this belief that grandparents have incredible influence over their grandkids. I mean, I think my wife and I, Rain's sitting right there. But you want to stand for a second, honey? Most of the people know you, but not everybody. See how well she listens? She just sat there and waved. So, if our granddaughter asked her to stand, she would have stood. We have incredible. Let me tell you why. Yeah, I got enough time. Let me tell you why, in my opinion. When children are brought into this world, they have parents that are like gods to them, with a small letter G. You feed them, you change their diaper, you put them to bed. I mean, you provide everything as God would provide for us, correct? So you can really do no wrong, really, when they're small. And oh, if they only stay small a longer period of time, right? And then as they grow up, they begin to question mommy and daddy, like at age 2. Isn't that right? But then if you think age 2 is something, wait till they get to the teen years. And that's when they really do change. With mommy and daddy, as children grow up, the relationship with mommy and daddy changes over the seasons of life. You see, they have seasons of life with you. That's going to end when they perhaps get married or when they move out. And that could be up to, you know, into their 20s, maybe into their 30s. And we will pray for you, all right? And so it changes. And you, those of you who have kids or teenage or 20s now, you've seen it, right? There's transitions that go through where they listen to you, they read it, they're so sweet. The boys talk to you, and then they just start to grow more distant. Then friends come into the picture, and friends become very important. And then later on, friends become even maybe more important than mommy and daddy, right? And then boys go silent. They forget how to talk. They don't say boo in the house. They just ask what's for dinner. And even girls are different. They just change. And so your parenting should go through stages. Like you're a nurturer at the front end. In fact, you should be a nurturer the whole time, but you're primarily a nurturer at the front end. And then you become like a warrior for them, especially in the teen years. And then eventually what you're trying to work toward is that you want to become your children's mentor. And that mentorship is actually earned and developed over the first 12 to 15 years of their life. And if you do a good job at the front end, they will listen to you when they're teenagers. They still have their friends and still have other things that speak into their lives, but you will become their mentor. All right. What was I talking about anyway? Oh, yeah. So your role as parents will change. And don't fret. It's okay. It's normal. All right. And so you're going to have to develop your skills and your understanding of parenting as your child goes through their stages of life. And man, their hormonal stages, especially with mom and daughters, can really be challenging, especially the dad. But God has a sense of humor. So my wife was going through a menopause while my kids were in puberty. You know, that's the trials of Job, you know. God has a sense of humor, that's all. And so, this is what my wife and I are just enjoying wholeheartedly right now. Grandparents with children stay the same through every stage of their development, unless you're an overbearing grandparent. Grandma and grandpa are always grandma and grandpa, no matter what stage of life they're in, which gives us the opportunity with our gray hair to speak into their lives in areas where their parents cannot. And so if you have grandparents that are godly, if you have grandparents that know how to speak into the lives of children, they will be such a benefit to you. Because we can say things to our grandkids that it's easier for us to get it across than our children talking to their children. Of course, we got to have permission from the children, you know, to do this. But we do. To instill the same values we instilled upon them. It's a wonderful thing. And so hopefully you can utilize your grandparents, your parents, in such a fashion. It's really a marvelous thing. We love. It's the glory of old men are their grandchildren. You know, and I understand why the Bible says that. So much fun. I should tell you some stories, huh? Their characters are my grandkids. I'll tell you one of my favorite stories. This being recorded. I'll tell you a story. Which story should I tell you? I'll tell you two stories. All right. And I'll still get you out on time, I hope. My grandson's a crack up, one of my grandsons. I took him to Disneyland when he was just a little boy, and we got to Buzz Lightyear ride. On the way out, they had all these, every exit they have gifts, right? You have to pass by those. Disneyland knows how to make money. So he saw a Lightning McQueen little car, red one. He said, "Grandpa, I want that. Can I have that?" I go, "I bought you one already." He says, "Lost it." "Lost it." I said, "You lost Lightning McQueen?" He goes, "Lost it." I said, "Oh, okay. You know, Grandpa, bought him a new one." First thing he did when he got it, he threw it on the ground. I said, "What are you doing?" He goes, "Well, Lightning McQueen is scuffed up." Right? In the movies, he gets all scuffed up, throws it around, then it's okay now. So then, spend the whole day. I'm glad I bought it, because every time we were waiting in line, he was playing with Lightning McQueen. He was a young kid, like about 12 years old, you know. He was like about three or four, about four maybe. He wasn't in school yet. So then we go home, and then we walk in the house, and I walk in the door to his house, and the corner of my eye, I catch a little red thing on the floor. It's kind of like tucked away underneath the dining room table. So I look, Lightning McQueen. So I thought, man, did he lie to me? So I went and picked it up, and I took it to him and said, "Look." And he looked at it and goes, "Found it." So what do you say, right? I have another grandchild that's really competitive. Wants to be the first one out the car, wants to be the first one into the car, and kind of got on the nerves of the older siblings, because always was competing. The first, best piece of meat off the table. Yeah, I'm just always, she's a great athlete because of it. This way Michael Jordan must have been in the home. So then I decided to take two of them, her older sister and her, to Disneyland. This is when Disneyland was more affordable. And we had, you know, that's outrageous now, right? So then the project, every time I took the kids to Disneyland, I had a little project in mind. And so I told the younger one, "You're supposed to serve the older one. So when it comes time for meals, you're going to serve her. She goes in line first. She goes into the rides first. The whole day, you're going to help your older sister be first in everything." And it was hard for the first hour or two. And after a while, it was very manageable. The idea was to teach her servanthood. I don't know if the parents could have done that. The grandpa could. And so we have opportunities to be thoughtful in the way we raise our kids, teaching them the values that are biblical, and then inculcate them into their normal everyday lifestyle. And we can do that as parents and as grandparents. All right. Oh, so anyway, I gave, did I tell you the other story? I told you about the prize, right. All right. Okay, here's my challenge for every marriage. Purpose right now to finish the race. Purpose right now to finish the race. A marriage is a marathon with a lot of ups and downs. And it goes through stages. Realize what stage you're in, and they overlap somewhat. And maybe some of them are concurrent. But know the stage you're in. If you're in the home building stage, realize that and realize, we gotta work on our marriage in the midst of this. Otherwise, we may be troubled during the empty nest time. Work on it. Know that during the honeymoon stage, everything is not going to be perfect, and it's going to be less and less perfect the longer you are together. Just know that that's going to happen. And purpose, no matter what transpire, we're going to make it to the end. Look at the big picture. Think marriage as different passages of life. And you're going to enter into these new passages of life with a set of values that are going to need to change and adjust according to the passage you're in at that season of your life. every marriage, I think most marriages, and I think every marriage will go through its tough season of life. It may not be early. Sometimes marriages hit a tough spot in life, really late in life. Divorces happen around the 7th year and around the 25th year. Why the 25th year? Because that's usually when you hit the empty nest stage. All right, so just because you've been married for 25 years doesn't mean you're going to make it to 30 unless you work on your marriage. Think of the last time you saw a family cumulative picture album. Now, for me, it would be a hard copy. For the younger people, you're going to have to look at some sort of digital device, right? But they do put together albums, right? In fact, now they produce really elaborate albums from the digital stuff, right? Books, hardbound books. All right, think about the last one you saw. It could be of a vacation, even. Think about something that had a period of time. Vacation would be from maybe 2 weeks. Think about a picture book you've seen, a family album, a record of a family history. Got it in your mind? Your own, maybe? What do you see displayed in those albums? All the good stuff, right? See birthdays, see anniversaries, trip to Disneyland, trip to Hawaii. See all the good stuff. What about vacation times? All the highlights, right? The Eiffel Tower, if you go there, right? All the good stuff. Have you ever seen an album that a little kid that just scuffed his knee and is crying? What parent take a picture of that, right? Let alone put it in an album. Have you ever seen an album where the husband and wife are arguing? There's a picture of that. You ever seen an album which includes the death of a dog? You know, a long time pet. You see the dog lying there because it got hit by a car. You ever see that picture? It's not in the album, but they're there. Usually we portray our marriages and our family with that picture album. All the good things. And remember, those things exist. But there are also those in-between times. And those in-between times are real, and they're sometimes hurtful and sometimes harmful. But God wants the big picture in your marriage. He wants you to get from point A to point B, meaning till death do us part. And that takes a whole lot of commitment. It takes a whole lot of perseverance. But what does James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4 say? You persevere, and persevere has an end result. The word there is productive. You know, like a productive cough? It's productive. It produces something. You'll be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing, the Bible says. And that's really what you want your marriage, for your marriage. Here's four ways of preserving your marriage. Four things to think about doing. One, recall your vows. When you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it, for he takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than you should vow and not pay. Ecclesiastes. Every once in a while, remember your vows. One of the things that the vow says that we've had to address in our church off and on is that the vow that I have a couple say is in sickness and in health. Some marriages don't make it through, especially early in marriage. When there's a life change in a person physically, maybe an auto accident, and there's brain damage. Hey, man, it's in sickness and in health. That's the vow, that's the promise you made. Rich or poor, man, having a hard time with finances? You made a vow that no matter what the finances are like, you're going to stay married. So recall your vows. What did you promise to God? Secondly, remember the good. In Deuteronomy 8, God repeatedly tells his people, remember this, remember that. Remember, I parted the Red Sea. Remember, I provided manna from heaven, water from a rock. Remember. And remember the good things that have happened in your marriage. Don't forget those because you're in a difficult time. Remember the picture book, the album, and all the wonderful things God has brought forth in the marriage. When I sit in consultation with a couple, you hear all the bad things. But in light of all the good things that have happened, those bad things really are just a small picture frame, and an album that's full of a lot of good stuff. So remember the good. So my wife and I, we celebrate our 50th, we started talking about, well, what are some of the real blessings over 50 years of marriage? The longer you're alive, the harder sometimes it is to remember. But it's remarkable how your long-term memory is intact. Can't remember what we went into a room for, but we can remember. Are you, some of you experiencing that already? And those of you who are laughing at us right now, you're going to get there someday. And I'll be in heaven laughing at you. No, I probably won't, huh? Because in heaven I'll be perfect and I won't be laughing at you. I'll be praying for you. You remember your courtship. Remember the birth of your children. Remember your wedding day. Remember that photo album. Release the bad. The Christian life is all about sanctification, about being made holy by God. Paul says, a mature person to measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ, Ephesians chapter 4, 13. Release the bad. Confess it. Repent from it. And release the bad and try to discover the truth. I have this theory. I believe this with all my heart. Most problems in marriage you bring into the marriage and didn't develop in your marriage. Follow what I just said? Most of the problems you have in your marriage preceded your marriage. So things happen in our lives over the course of our growing up, and we have incidents, some of them rather innocuous, but from it we develop a certain thought, a certain truth that really is a lie. Right? I had this truth, that's this lie that came to me. It developed over my educational academic career. I was set aside to do different things over the course of my academic career as an elementary school kid. Like, in one instance, they had me do this genetic testing with fruit flies. It was Mendel's genetic test with fruit flies. You know, for the genes, the genetic makeup of recessive and dominant genes. I was set apart to do it, and I did a report in front of the Board of Education. This occurred throughout my academic career, right, until high school. Without even knowing it, what I gained from that is when people do something or ask me to do something, they're using me. Follow me? I developed this over the years. Like, they put me in a cloakroom doing this experiment away from the other kids, even during recess. And then I figured out later, they were trying to promote science in the educational system there in Pasadena. And so they used me to present this sophisticated scientific test or experiment to validate the fact that, see, we can do these kind of things in our elementary school. I didn't discover that till later. But I got this sense that when everybody asks me to do something, they're using me. See, that's a lie. But I thought it was a truth. One of the things that's difficult about a lie that you believe to be true is you can't tell it's a lie because you think it's true. All right? It's a catch-22, right? And you've got these things from your family. Things that really are not true. I'll tell you another story. Young man, he gave me permission to tell this story. He got divorced. And the wife had a complaint against him, and so they divorced. He came to me and says, I want to re-court my wife. You know, my former wife. Well, I says, well, you know, you gotta change. So we prayed. And I said, okay, we're gonna pray, and if the Lord brings anything to your mind, then we're gonna just ask the Lord to tell you whether there's a lie in there or not. So he prayed and he got this memory. And I don't believe in healing memories, but I believe in that you can take the lie that you develop from a memory and figure out what the truth really is. This was the memory. He was home, and at his home, when he was a little boy, they had rabbits that were growing on the porch or being raised on the porch. One day he came home, the rabbits were gone. Father said, they're just too dirty, too messy. Got rid of the rabbits. Gave it to Auntie. A week later, the Auntie brought rabbit stew to the house. Right, so she cooked the rabbits and gave them. So the dad put the rabbit stew on the table. Said, okay, we're going to eat your rabbits. Told me, these are your rabbits. So his sister left the room crying. He sat there and dad says, you need to do this. It'll make you strong. You can't care about things like this. So he ate his rabbit. And then he realized that he believed that it is really good to be indifferent. That's what he gained from that and a series of other things that happened. It's a virtue to be indifferent and not to care. Why did his wife divorce him? He was indifferent. He did not care about anything. He showed no emotions. So he said, you know, you believe a lie. What's the lie? You believe indifference is a good thing, and it is not. So he went over scriptures about being loving, being merciful, not being indifferent. and the Lord brought healing into his life. Then I did their remarriage. They have some kids now, and they're doing really well. But those are the things that come into our lives and our marriages right now that really come out of our past. There are some lies that we believe to be true, and we act as though they're true in our lives right now, and it's caused a disruption in our marriages. So what does the Bible help us do? It should help us to uncover the lies we have declared as being true. And what did Jesus say about that? He says there's only one thing that'll set you free from bondage. What is that? The truth will set you free. Where's the truth found? It's in his word. That's why you should all be in a study of God's word. You should be in a Bible study somewhere. So you release the bad. Release the bad. That's one of the things I try to share with our church family. Release the bad that's in your life, the things you brought into the marriage beforehand, the things you brought into your life in your current state of affairs. Release it to God. But before you can do that, you got to determine what it is. And that's where Bible study and prayer come into play. And then renew your vows. Every once in a while, just think through your vows again. And maybe renew them. I just did a renewal. 40 years? How many years was that? I can't remember. See, I'm getting older. I just did it. A couple asked me to redo their, recommit their 40, right? 40-year renewal vows. So I did it, and I thought, it was wonderful. They took to heart what I shared with them. And so I explained to them what these vows mean and what you're recommitting to. You've been faithful to it for 40 years. We live at Atherton Retirement Community. In case you don't know what that is, it's a place where old people live. And we sold our house to one of our children. The plan was to move there when we turned 70 to 75. But we moved there when we were 60. And that's pretty young. We're the youngest couple. We're called the kids, the new kids on the block. Most of the people at that time were 85. That's a 25-year difference between us and most of the population. But one of the things that blessed me was seeing those couples that were still couples. You know, a lot of them were widows or widowers. But there are a lot of couples there, too, that were in their 80s and 90s. And one of the things that blessed me is the way they related to each other. They would hold hands. I mean, there's a place, there's this one street in the middle of a complex that's called Melody Lane. And you see these couples, these elderly couples, you know, just walking arm in arm down Melody Lane. At first, I thought they were holding each other up. You know, instead of, they forgot their walker, and then you just kind of prop each other up as you're walking. But as it turned out, there's something really unique and special about people who get to that point in their marriage. In fact, it's hard to live without each other at that juncture. When one dies, the other really doesn't do too well. And that's the vision I have for marriages in our church and marriages in this room, that you get there. That you're going to go through all the stages of marriage, and you're going to make it through all the stages of marriage, being aware of each one of them and what you maybe need to do in each one of these phases, and you get to that last one, the golden years. I wasn't sure if that was a reality until I moved into Atherton. Then I saw all these couples, you know, and these some of them were like in their 90s. In fact, there's one couple that still lives in the corner. He was a professor at the Fuller Theological Seminary, and he's there, and she takes good care of him, and they're really loving. They're now housebound, you know. But and this man influenced Piper. He was Piper's favorite professor at seminary. So he has a legacy in John Piper, who recently retired. And the commitment that's there, and the love and devotion that's there. I mean, it is just like that's where you want to be. Which means you got to get through the struggles now and the ones that are in the future to get there. And then when you get there, James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4 comes to pass. You understand what it means to be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing when you get to that stage in life. I mean, you can have other lackings, like memory and stuff like that. Incontinence, all that kind of stuff. But those are physical things. Relationally, you'll have something there. And I hope and I pray that that happens in each of your marriages. So take stock in your marriage. Work on your marriage through each stage of life in marriage and be blessed by it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time we have spent together, and I ask in Jesus' name that you will bless each couple, each that's represented here this morning, whether it be a couple together here or one by themselves and their spouses in another seminar. Father, I know that there must be tremendous trials going on in some of the marriages, and I pray that you will see them through it, and that somewhere down the road, you'll bring a renewal of what the vows meant when they were first spoken. Father, you are capable of that. You can do that. Lord, I've seen you do that in marriages where couples were on the verge of splitting apart and for just reasons could have divorced. But Father, they decided to stick it out, and you have graced them sufficiently and enormously to continue in marriage. Thank you, Father. Bless the remainder of this time we have at Mount Hermon. We're looking forward to hearing Renee tonight. And Lord, we pray that you will allow him to speak into our lives as Greg did this morning. Thank you, Father. Now bless this time in Christ Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Thank you all for attending.